We continue in our study in 1 John tonight in chapter 4. We haven't been taking up a subject as such or piecing together different scriptures, but rather our exercise in these meetings is simply to come to the Word of God and to find out what the text is saying. Interpretation is the first step in our understanding of the scriptures. And then there's application that can follow in the life after that. So that's our goal. I guess technically you would call it exposition, but that's what we're attempting to do again tonight now in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, and we read at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, put them to the test, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And indeed he mentioned that in chapter 2. And even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, dear children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, that is the apostles. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. That word dwelleth, it's the same word that we've been emphasizing throughout the epistle. It's the word abideth, meno in the Greek. But it's the same word. So God abideth in him, and he abideth in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth or abideth in love dwelleth, abideth in God, and God in him. Did I just read that already? I did in verse 15. It's repeated. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love, him is in italics, we love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now the Lord bless to us the reading from his word again tonight. Now, it has been our attempt to put a single title on each chapter. Chapter 1, we thought of fellowship with God. Chapter 2, fellowship with God means a changed life. Chapter 3, family features found in the believer. And now in chapter 4, it is simply false prophets and true love. False prophets and true love. The chapter readily divides into two. There's the proving of the spirits in the first 6 verses, and then the perfections of God's love that he will speak of and deal with in verse 7 through 21. Proving of the spirits, he will test, he'll apply various tests that we may use as well. And really what he has in mind is the exposure of these false teachers, these false prophets that he speaks about here. Then when we come to the perfections of God's love in verses 7 through 21, he'll speak first of all of the priority of love in verse 7 through 11, the priority of love. There will be the proof of love in verses 12 through 16. And then the perfection of love, we'll have to find out what that means in verses 17 through 21. So love and faith, we might say, are the substance of the Christian's life. Indeed, it's the substance of Christianity. God has manifested his love in the giving of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the world, and we are to believe on him. And that will be emphasized in these verses and also in chapter 5. So that his character will be replicated in us. And that seems to be the theme right throughout the epistle. This fellowship into which we have been brought with divine persons has a practical effect in our lives as we would seek to live out those things that are implanted within us because of the indwelling Spirit of God. So now this first section, the proving of the spirits. Beloved, he says, believe not every spirit, but put them to the test. Try them. Don't be taken in with every wind of doctrine that comes along. You must test them and see whether they be of God. And the reason for that is this. There are many pseudo-prophets, is the word, false prophets that have gone out into the world. These false teachers that profess, evidently, to embrace Christianity, but really what they're doing is preaching another gospel, like Galatians chapter 1. Paul speaks of those that preach another gospel. These men evidently had another agenda other than giving glory to God. And so they were actually supplanting the truth, and they were seducing the saints. Their methods were underhand. And John is writing to expose them. Mr. Gooding, in his commentary, he says the delusions of uninstructed fanatical enthusiasts who are self-deceived, or they may be speaking lies as deliberate deceivers. So there's still lots of those around in the world. I remember recently looking at a video on YouTube. Supposed to be a demonstration of the pouring out of the Spirit. The man that was conducting affairs was Kenneth Hagin. And they were supposed to be overcome by the Spirit. People were falling around in hysterical laughter, falling out into the aisles, lying down, rolling, barking like dogs, rolling around like animals. That's supposed to be the work of the Spirit of God. But I come to my Bible and I find that God is not the author of confusion. And that was just simply chaos. So try the Spirit. That's not of God. God is not the author of confusion. So the first test then in verse 2, he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So the first test is this: what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? John says, you will know, you will come to know the kind of spirit it is by what they think about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking again about knowing, and in verse 2, it's knowing the Spirit of God. In verse 6, it's knowing the spirit of truth and error. Verse 13, knowing we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But here the test is, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, not merely as a historic fact, but it is a confession that acknowledges Jesus as the Christ of God, the Christ incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. And it means that I bow to him as the Lord of my life. And so the Spirit of God calls on men to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and to commit their lives to him in obedience. So it's more than just from the teeth out. This confession is from the heart. And it is an acknowledgement of who the Lord Jesus really is. Every spirit that confesseth not, verse 3, Jesus, the thought is, Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. So the Gnostics, you remember, they taught that the Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left him before he actually died on the cross. That's totally wrong and totally false. So John is writing against that. He says this is the spirit of Antichrist. They were not acknowledging the biblical truth that God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the moment of conception in the womb of Mary, was a true man and verily God at the same time. And says John, that's the spirit of Antichrist. It had been prophesied before, and he says it's already in the world. Now, we picked up on that thought from chapter 2. Those antichrists, those false teachers, they were marked out in three ways. They departed from the true believers. They denied the truth. And they deceived others. And so you have that around us today. For example, the JWs, they will say that, oh yes, Christ is divine, but that he is not really God. And so that is the spirit of Antichrist, and that is not of God. So what think ye of Christ is the test. You'll notice in verse 4, the triumph over the false teachers. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. We'll just pause there and notice that the first word in each of these next three verses, verse 4, ye, verse 5, they, and verse 6, we, those three words are all emphatic in the text. Ye, he's speaking to the true believers. They, he's speaking about the false teachers. And we, he's speaking about the apostles. So we keep that in mind now as we come to these verses. So, ye, he says, are of God. That is, they have been born of God. And because they have been born of God, they have overcome them. They have remained true in the faith. They have not been carried away with the error. And the reason for that, he says, is because greater is you, he that is in you than he that is in the world. I remember a time early in my Christian experience, I'll not give you all the details, but simply to say this, looking back on it now from the perspective of more experience in life, I would say it was definitely a direct attack by the evil one. And in that situation, I tried to pray. I couldn't pray. And the only thing that I could find solid to rest my soul upon was this verse. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that was the only thing that assured my soul. There is a real enemy in the world. John is speaking of him here as being the influence, the instigator behind these false teachers. But he can attack in many ways. But the Holy Spirit of God within, he detects error. And he refuses to listen to it. And so the believer will be guarded. If he's moving in fellowship with God, he will be guarded and preserved from the onslaught of the enemy. Now, the second test, I come to in verse number 5, this second test of the teacher. The test is this: does the world approve? Does the world approve of what's going on? They are of the world, the false teachers. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. And that's a dead giveaway, says John. Because you remember from chapter 2 that all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world as a system is hostile against God and against His anointed and against His people. And that's a fact of life. So if the world approves, then that's a mark against them. Is it popular in the world? Then be sure of this, it doesn't carry much of the character of God about it. So, they are of the world, we are of God. So, for instance, you may have movements that fill the stadiums. You may have religious organizations that build the mega churches. You may have TV shows that bring in the millions. You may have musical bands that are successful and garner the applause of the world. Are these things that the real true believer should be going along with? They are of the world. And so that's the second test that John would apply to these false teachers. Now, test number 3 comes in verse 6. The test here is, does he abide in the apostles' teaching? We, it's emphatic, the apostles, are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. So he that knoweth God will be tuned in to the teaching of the Word of God as we have it now in our New Testament. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we come to the Bible and the apostles' teaching, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we understand from reading the scriptures that the charismatic gifts that pertained back there at the beginning in the first century, in the apostles' day, those have now gone. So applying that test to much that goes on TBN or whatever the religious channels are, you're going to wipe out a whole bunch of those so-called faith healers and people that put their hands on somebody and they fall over and this sort of thing. You see. So that's applying the word of the apostles. Do they listen to that? Do they abide by that? And if they don't, then they're not of God. They can talk a good line if they like. But hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the proving of the spirits, those three tests will be enough to preserve the saints from going or falling into the error. And there's still a lot of it around in the world tonight. Now let's come to the second part of the chapter, where we have the thought of the perfections of God's love. First of all, we'll have the exhortation to love in verses 7 to 8. There'll be the manifestation of love in verses 9 to 10. And there will be the obligation to love in verse 11. There'll be other thoughts as well. We'll come to them as later as we move through. So first of all, in verse number 7, the exhortation to love. He says, beloved. These dear saints are dear and close to John. He loves them. Let us love one another, for love is of God. So you have the stipulation to love one another, and that's the exhortation. John is exhorting these saints. So, brothers and sisters, we too ought to love one another, to seek ways in which to demonstrate that practically, from day to day in our interactions, one with another. The stipulation to love one another. And there's the source of love. It is God. And he says, for God is love. For love is of God. He is the source of love. And then he says, everyone that loveth is born of God. That's the similarity in the family. The loving ones that belong to God. They will be practicing love. Everyone that loveth is born of God. And then the sensitivity in the family. And knoweth God by experience. They are moving in fellowship with God. And they know what it is to experience his presence from day to day. So then, seeing that we have an exhortation, we might say that love is a duty. And that is consistent with the very character of God that we've come to know, who has caused us to be his children. We've been born into his family. He has put a spirit within us. And so this love that has been spoken of is found in the children of God. We will notice that in verse number 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. So the opposite is true as well. Where it is clear that there is not a consistent, habitual expression of love in a person's life. He that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. Now that is not merely that God loves. He does. But love is his very nature. There's no true love which does not have him as its source. So the key to all of God's works and all of God's ways is this, that God is love. So when you think of his display in creation, you think of the drama of redemption, you think of our destiny in the glory, and you write over the whole thing, God is love. He has brought us into existence in order that he might reveal something of his grand character to us and make us those that will be in fellowship with him, not only in time, but throughout eternity. He didn't have to do it, but he did. Why? Because love is the very nature of God, and God is love. Now, again, back to YouTube. You know, it used to be that believers in assembly fellowship were preserved by being separate from the religious world. So you never heard their sermons, you never thought much about what was being taught out there. But nowadays, it can be right in your own living room on YouTube. or other websites. Now, there is a man that is very popular in the evangelical world. His name is John Piper. John Piper teaches a doctrine that he devised himself, and it is called Christian hedonism. Hedonism is the idea that pleasure is the that governs everything, that trumps everything. That's what you should go in for, pleasure. Right? And it's usually thought of in a sensual way. And he has married that word with the idea of Christianity. Christian hedonism. And so he teaches. Now we need to be warned about these things. He teaches that God loves because of the pleasure he gets out of it. Now, I think that's tantamount to blasphemy. Because God himself is love. Period. Not because of anything. And another thing he says is that the believer loves God because of the pleasure he gets out of that. He's altogether wrong. Because the Holy Spirit of God within us is that which produces love of the very character of God in a believer. Agape love, as you have often heard, and heard correctly, does not seek anything lovely in the object that it loves. And so devoid of any kind of pleasure involved, it loves anyway. So we need to be aware of these things. They're subtle things, but they're out there. And he is very popular amongst young people in certain parts of even this country. Now then, the manifestation of love, verses 9 to 10. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here is the greatest display of the love of God. Here is John 3:16 all over again, isn't it? Here's the manifestation of his love. In the past, it was manifested in that he gave his only begotten Son. That one who was in a unique relationship with himself from all eternity. A relationship that none other could share. In its uniqueness, and yet he was willing to give him for the likes of us. So we look back to the past, and we see a manifestation of God's love. We look to the present, and as believers now, we have been indwelt by his own Holy Spirit. So there's a manifestation of love in the present. And throughout this epistle, we're putting that to the test, and we're seeing how that gives us confidence to see that God is working in us and through us. And then in the future, that we might live through him. We will live through him eternally. That's what he gives to the whosoever believeth on him. Everlasting life. So we have that, not only at present, but also right into the future. So God has manifested his love in all of these things. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So it's not what man can do for God that proves love. That's what's popular in the religious world. It's all about what man can do for God, and therefore that proves how much they love God and how well they're in with God. That's not where love is found. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word is found here, and it's found in chapter 2, as we noted, verse 2. And it is the equivalent of the word that's found there in Romans chapter 3. And verse 25, those are the only occurrences of this word. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So this is the only way in which God can put away sin, establishing his righteousness, is the work of Christ in propitiation. Now, what does that mean? It means that wrath has been appeased because justice is satisfying. And so love was the motivation behind all of this that met with the satisfactory payment of the very death of Christ, the beloved Son of God, the only begotten of God. And so he became our substitute vicariously. And by his sacrifice, it was expiatory in character. That is, it put away sins in character and satisfied the very wrath of God that was outraged against our many sins. And God did all of that. Why? Because God is love. He loved us. And he gave his Son, sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. So that is all sublime, and that is marvelous to think about. But you know, when you come to verse 11, then there is a reciprocal obligation on our part. The obligation to love. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, we ought also to love one another. So if God so loved us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but this isn't just the world here, this is he has so loved us, then we ought to be obligated too to return that love and express that to one another. We ought also to love one another. Let's come to verse 12. Here's the proof of love now in this section to verse 16. No man hath seen God at any time. And immediately you can tell that John is the writer here. John's Gospel, chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, verse 18 of John chapter 1. So here's John the apostle of love now writing, no man hath seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we can grasp a little of what it means when it says God abideth in us by his Holy Spirit indwelling. I think we can get our heads around that. But what does it mean when it says his love is perfected in us? His love is perfected in us. Well, I think if we took a little look at that word perfected, it might help us out. It simply carries the idea that it has achieved its intended goal. His love has achieved its intended goal in us when we express that love to others. So in other words, we're not simply recipients of divine love and we become terminals on the receiving end, but rather we should be channels of that love. So that we have been loved, we are to love again in return. And that is the intended end, that is the intended goal of God's love. It's being reproduced in us and expressed now to others. He's just told us how he has expressed his love to us, sending his own Son into the world and so on. And now, as recipients of that, we are to express love to others. So we're not simply recipients, but rather channels of blessing to others. And the love of God then will be seen in us. Now keep that in mind, because that's going to factor in here in just a moment. In verse 13, we have the manifestation of love, this time regarding the Holy Spirit. We have thought of the manifestation of God's love, God the Father's love, in that he sent his Son to die on the cross, his work of propitiation. But now it's the manifestation of love regarding the Holy Spirit. And in the next verse 14, the manifestation of love regarding the Son. We'll come to that in a moment. So verse 13, hereby know we. Here's this word, knowing again, and it's the thought of knowing by experience, the ginosko word. Know we that we dwell in him. We have come to know this, that we dwell in him. And further, that he dwells in us. We have come to know that experimentally in our lives because he has given us of his Spirit. And the believer is able to reflect upon times in life where he has acted in a godly way and expressed love to others. And he didn't used to do that when he was in his sins. That's because of the Spirit of God working in him. And so that's a confirmation to his heart. That's how we know by experience that we dwell in him and he dwells in us. There will be evidences in our lives. Then the manifestation of love regarding the Son in verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now I take it that we here again is the apostles. They were the ones who were on the ground, who saw divine love in action in this way. They saw that life, you see, in chapter 1, verse 1. And they looked upon it with their eyes. They heard him speak. Their very hands had handled the word of life. The Father sent the Son for this purpose, to be the Savior of the world. So that speaks to the scope of the work of Christ. It is a work that is sufficient to meet the need of the whole world. It is sufficient to meet the need of all. Mr. Vine puts it this way, that the scope of his mission was as boundless as humanity, and only man's impenitence and unbelief put a limit to its actual effect. Words well written. So there's no such a thing as a limited atonement. What did the Lord Jesus Christ give upon the cross? He gave himself. A ransom. There's the size of the ransom. Himself. He could give no more. Thank God he gave no less. So as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is an infinite person of infinite value, what he gave as a ransom was himself limitless in its scope, in its potential, in its availability. But man must come by faith and claim him as their very own. So the manifestation of God's love in the giving of his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now then, our confession of love, verses 15 to 16. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now again, this is not merely confession from the teeth out, but rather it involves that commitment of heart that is acting upon this great truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, and I owe all my allegiance to him. It was the confession of Peter when he was asked the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you remember, as that conversation developed, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that was more than merely a Sunday school child repeating what he has heard. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes, you know, acknowledge that. From the teeth out. But this is a heartfelt conviction. This is a true belief that the Lord Jesus Christ is in reality who he says he is. He's the Son of God. And I owe him my everything. So God abideth in him, and he in God. So the true believer then, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he is abiding in that relationship with God, and he is enjoying fellowship with him. You notice that it's a two-way street there. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And when it comes to the matter of us being in the body of Christ, it is through the mechanism of being placed in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God coming within the believer. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, I think it is. For by one Spirit we have been baptized into Christ, and we have been made to drink in one Spirit. Take it, the body of Christ was formed at Pentecost, a one-time event. That's when the baptism of the Spirit formed the body of Christ. When we believe and trust in Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and placed into the body of Christ, already formed. So there's the illustration of the iron, the poker in the fire. And it's there, and you take it out, and the fire's now in the poker. Put a sponge in the water. The sponge is in the water, the water's in the sponge. A balloon in the air. The air is in the balloon, and the balloon is in the air. And so God dwelleth in the believer, and the believer dwelleth in God. And that's a manifestation, again, of God's love and bringing us into such a relationship with himself. Now then, verse 17, this is a more difficult verse. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's all kinds of questions that immediately jump to mind. Herein is our love made perfect. Well, do we love perfectly? So we've got to answer that one. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What day is that? What judgment is it? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's take it one little bit at a time. Herein is our love made perfect. Or, love has been perfected. Do you remember what we said further up the chapter about being perfected? It means that love has reached its intended goal. And we noted what that was. It was not merely that we have been recipients of love, but love is now being expressed through us. That's love being perfected. That's the goal of love, that we would be, in turn, those that express love. All right? So herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, confidence. I take it that what John has been working on through these chapters and into chapter 4 as well, is this: the confirmation to the believer that he really is born of God, that he really belongs to God. And so, when the love of God is perfected in us and we become channels of that love and it's being expressed to others, that proves that we belong to God, and I take it that we have every confidence to know that we will not stand at the judgment of the great white throne with unbelievers. Now that's true. We would all agree that that's true. I believe that's what's in the passage here as well. All right. So let's come to the next little bit. Because as He is. What is He? What is Christ? Christ is the expression of God's love. That's what He is. So are we in this world, we express to others as well that same kind of love. So as Christ is the expression of God's love, so are we in this world, those that are expressing the love of God, those who have been perfected in love. And so that's an evidence that they really belong to God. We have been saved out of the world. We're still in the world, but we're not of the world. That's John 17. And it's our mission, brothers and sisters, to save people out of the world. Now, we don't do the saving, but we bring them the gospel. And we become channels that reaches out to others. Channels of the love of God. It's an expression of the love of God. If you have opportunity to tell someone if they're not saved, they'll be in hell. That's a kindness to them. Done in the right spirit, of course. That's expressing the love of God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because we've come to know God's love, we have no fear of perishing, for instance. Because that perfect love casts out fear. Love, when it has reached its intended goal, casts out fear. So we can come to the Bible and understand His Son saved me. He indwells me at this present time by His Spirit. And I can look to the future with confidence, knowing that because I'm in the family of God, I'm going to be in the Father's house, and I'm going to be with Him, and with Him eternally, and like Him, even in a way that we cannot now be. The appreciation of love, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Him is in italics. We simply love. We express love because He first loved us. If any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, says John, he's a liar. So again, that little expression, if any man say, that brings us into the sphere of mere profession. So merely professing to love God on the one hand and yet hating his brother with a passion on the other, says John, he's a liar. He's a liar. He's not true. He's not genuine. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It doesn't add up. So the profession of love, that's mere profession in verse 20. And then the approval of love in verse 21. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So he ends the section by repeating the commandment that you had in verse 11 and also in chapter 3, verse 23. I've been noting through the epistle that John often brings things together in threes. And here's the threefold issuing of this commandment, that you love one another. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. So we'll end there at the end of the chapter, and we trust that it has been a help. And if you don't agree with some of these things, think it over and look to the Lord for His help. We'll ask for His blessing.